Thank you very much, Rachel. And pray for my wife. She's under the weather. She's going to head home now. She just came in to make sure we had some music for church, but pray for her. I pray that she'd be feeling better soon. If you need a Bible, slip your hands up, and our ushers have Bibles that you can use while you're here in the service. Take and turn over to Mark chapter number 10. Our children's church is going to be heading out the side door. If you haven't headed that way, you want to go out that way, Mrs. Reese will be out there. The buns are gone at that funeral, but Mrs. Reese is here filling in for them. And so head over there. You guys have a great time. Mark chapter number 10 is where we want to be here today. We're coming back to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We have kind of taken a break. We had some Christmas messages, and then we had our theme, this church theme that we've been looking at, the idea of go forward for several weeks in January. And then, of course, last week, our revival, our evangelist was here with the revival services. And so today, we finally come back to the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter number 10. If you're here, I'm glad that you're here as we look into the Word of God and see what it says. If you're physically able to, can you stand for the reading of the Word of God here? Mark chapter number 10. I want to start right here in verse number 1 and read down through verse number 12 here this morning. Mark chapter number 10, verse number 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and so then they that are no more twain but are but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this passage, Father, a timely passage for the society in which we live in. And so, Lord, I pray it should help us to see the truth, the what you desire, what you would have in the lives of believers, Lord, that this commitment that ought to be there, Lord, in the marriage vows. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us see that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and be seated. Today, we're looking at here in Mark chapter number 10, and Jesus is teaching, Jesus is speaking on what we would say is a very sensitive subject in our world today. He's speaking on the idea of marriage, on divorce, and remarriage. He covers those three things in these verses of which we look at here today. And unfortunately, in the world in which we live in, there has been a great breakdown in the family unit. And there's this has really affected all of society, but particularly it has affected the church. And it's come into the church, and we have this problem, we have this difficulty as well. And there's a lot of societal pressure that is going on to the church today to accept something that God doesn't say, to accept society's view rather than God's view, really, on this issue of marriage. And it's my goal in the message here this morning not to preach what society says, not to preach what even I might think, not to preach what would be sensitive to some other people. I just seek to say, look, what does God say? And I want to let God dictate our understanding of marriage, of divorce, and of remarriage. And I believe that if we have God's view, we'll have the right view. We can have our view, but if it doesn't line up for God, it's the wrong view. And so let's see God's word today. Now, I know this, that as I bring the message here this morning, I'm speaking here to a variety of people. I know some in our congregation have gone through the difficulty of divorce. And it's never a good thing. We have some in our congregation, like myself, whose parents have been through divorce. We have some in our congregation whose children have been through divorce. And so it's an issue, really, that has affected probably every person in our room this morning. And if it hasn't directly affected you, that is your parents or you yourself or your children, it's probably affected you by siblings or other close relations that way. That is, we've all been affected by this issue of divorce in some way. Statistics tell us that 43% of first marriages will fail in divorce. 60% would fail. Those are 60% of second marriages would fail. And statistics tell us that 73% is the failure rate for third marriages. In other words, this idea is of divorce is going on all around our society, and it seems like it's second nature. For some of us, I know this, the topic's extremely painful. And the message that we give today deals with not only marriage, not only divorce, but it deals with this idea of remarriage. And to look at what God says, we might be offended, or we might be having trouble seeing it. And so I want to be sensitive, and I want to be helpful in the things that we cover here this morning, in the text that we look at. And if I come across as insensitive at any time in the message here this morning, I'm just going to say up front, please understand, I'm not meaning to be. And I apologize for that right up front. But we cannot dodge what God says. One of the things that's great about studying the Bible verse by verse and just going through a passage and then the next passage and next passage is that you cover everything God talks about if you do that. Another cynic pastor once said, the bad thing about going verse by verse through the Bible is that you cover everything that God says in the Bible. That is, there's topics that are sensitive, there's topics that are harder to deal with, and there's no doubt that this morning we come to one of those topics. And so I encourage you, just think about what God says and allow God to speak to you and not come with preconceived notions or preconceived ideas. Let's just let God say what God says, all right? Well, notice the first thing here in the passage in Mark chapter number 10 here. We see that Jesus is being set up with this issue of marriage and divorce. That is, the Pharisees are coming to him and questioning him, and they're not doing it for a good reason. They're doing it because they want to try to catch Jesus. They're trying to cause problems for Jesus. This is it's a setup, if you will. If you remember from our study of Mark, and I know it's been a few months since we've been here, but if we go back all the way to Mark chapter number 8, we don't have to turn there, but if you think back to Mark chapter number 8, we saw there that in Mark chapter number 8 really was a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And at Mark chapter number 8, Jesus is really setting himself for the cross. He's going to go to the cross. That's where ultimately he's ending up. That's where ultimately he's going there. But as Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is doing all of these things, that's where each step is taking him. He's going to the cross. Now, understand that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the soldiers, the Romans, whoever it might be, while they may try to cause problems for Jesus, they will never cause Jesus to go to the cross before his time. That is, he's in control of all things, and he's making that step by step by step, and he's going to get to the cross, and he's going to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and then 3 days later be resurrected. We know all of that's coming, and while he set his face there, that will not happen before its time. But all the while, well, we're going to see this increase of attacks by the religious leaders of the day. and they're going to come and be trying to force Jesus or trying to get Jesus to say things, to do things that would not be right. They're trying to get him to fall. They're trying to get him taken away and in crucifixion earlier than the time. They're trying to do all kinds of different things to him. And this is one of those such times. Now, just notice what's going on here in verse number 1. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. One of the things that we've seen about Jesus is that it seems wherever he is, the crowds follow. And that's what's going on here. He's got the people that have resorted or come to him again. And the Bible says, as he was wont, he taught them again. The word wont there has the idea of it's his custom. This is what he would do. He would teach the people. The people showed up. He would teach them. Jesus always wants to share truth with us. He's always got something to say for us. He's always got something he wants to teach us. The question is, are we willing to learn? Are we willing to listen to what he says? Now, those who follow those who've studied out the chronology of Jesus tells us that there's a good while that happens between Mark chapter number 9 and verse number 50 and Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 1. In other words, there's a few months that have passed that are not recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark. But as we come back into focus with Jesus' ministry, he's teaching the people. He's showing the people some things that they need to know. Now, during this teaching time with these people, look what verse 2 says. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Now, here's what I want you to see. Tempting him. That is, understand that the Pharisees are not seeking God's understanding. The Pharisees could care less about what is true and what is not true. They are trying to get Jesus, trying to capture him in his words, trying to cause problems for him, probably trying to get him to be taken off by the Roman authorities that way and jailed or even put to the cross or crucified that way or put to death there. But that's what's going on. They're trying to trip Jesus up here. And if Jesus isn't taken away by the Roman officials, maybe Jesus would take the other side of this issue. And in taking the other side of this issue, he would really be teaming up with the Pharisees or saying, hey, they're not so bad. They're not their teaching is good, and causing the people to give credence to the Pharisees' message, that is lessening Jesus' impact on the people. That is, they're tempting him. They're trying to cause problems. They're not in this for truth. But notice what Jesus, notice the question that the Pharisees give. The question is simply this: is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? In other words, they're asking about the rules for divorce. Matthew's gospel, recording this same incident that we have here, tells us that they add the words, or the Pharisees add the words, is it lawful for a man to put his wife for every cause? That is, they're asking, Jesus, is it okay to get a divorce for any reason? That's what they're getting across. Can you do it for whatever reason you think of? That is there a limitation to divorce? Now, again, they don't care about the law. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about what God says. They're trying to get Jesus in a trap. And in this day and age in which Jesus lived here, the issue of divorce, now get this, was rampant. As much as we think divorce is rampant in our society, it was rampant in Jesus' society as well. And there were really two schools of thought in Jesus' day. The first school of thought was the teaching of Shammai. And Shammai said this, and I quote, a man should divorce his wife only because he had found grounds for it in unchastity. That is, Shammai says, hey, only if you find your wife unfaithful, then there's grounds for divorce. He gets that from Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Go ahead and turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter number 24 in your Bibles. Page 242, if you have one of the Bibles handed out to you. Page 242. In Deuteronomy chapter number 24. And look here at verse number 1. Deuteronomy chapter number 24 and verse number 1, page 242. The Bible says this, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Now look at this, it says, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it to her hand and send her out of his house. All right, so we're reading the scriptures, or if you will, Shammai is reading the scriptures, and he comes to this interpretation, and he says, whoa. According to Deuteronomy, if a woman is found unfaithful, then I can give her a bill of divorcement. I can actually have a legal breaking of the marriage vows or the marriage covenant that has been taken place, and she can go her way, send her out of the house. Can I tell you this? Shammai has the conservative view in Jesus' day. The word uncleanness here in the text, particularly, it literally means nudity. That is, she's showing her body to somebody else. Uncleanness. That is what's going on here. And Shammai is saying, hey, that's not right. That's not right. Shouldn't do that. Now, while Shammai had the conservative view, he also has the minority view in his day. That is, most people didn't believe what Shammai said. Most of the Pharisees did not believe what Shammai said. See, there was another teaching in the days of Jesus, and this was the teaching of Hillel. And Hillel would expand on the idea of divorce, and he would say these words in addition to that. He would say, even if she spoiled his dish, that is, Hillel says, wait a second, here in Deuteronomy 24, in verse number 1, it says that he hath found some uncleanness in her, and he says, here's the uncleanness, she burned my dinner. I mean, you can't get worse than that. I mean, just that's it, throw the lady out because she burned the dinner. I mean, that's what he's getting at. And you might say, how in the world does he get that from uncleanness? And while the literal meaning of this word would mean nudity, there's a figurative meaning, which means a disgrace, or it means a blemish. So there was a disgrace or blemish found in the wife. So here it is, she has a bill of divorcement, and we're going to split ways and go our different ways. That's what Hillel was teaching there. Shortly after the time of Christ, there was another rabbi who taught a slightly different thing. This was Rabbi Akiva, who said, even if he found someone else prettier than she, he could divorce her. He gets that really because here in Deuteronomy chapter number 24, in verse number 1, middle of the verse, if you can pick it up here, it says, that she find no favor in his eyes. He doesn't like her anymore. He likes somebody else. So that's it. Give her a divorce. I'm just saying these things because this line of thinking, or if you will, I'm just going to call it the more liberal line of thinking, was the prevailing thinking of the day. That's what was happening. That's what many or most of the Pharisees would adhere to. And I'm just going to call it the divorce for any cause people. That's what they were. They were thinking, hey, whatever reason I can come up with is a good reason, it's a valid reason to be able to have a divorce. And so they're asking Jesus about this question and seeing what is Jesus going to say. Again, if Jesus says, well, hey, the prevailing thought, you know, that's what Deuteronomy is talking about. Hey, these Pharisees, they're okay with this and this is right. Then Jesus is going to lend credence to the Pharisees, of which he has never done. I mean, Jesus has really struck down the Pharisees at many different levels so far, and he'll do more before his time to the cross comes. Is he giving credence to the teaching of the Pharisees, or will Jesus go against that? And again, I told you the majority of people were in this more liberal view of marriage, and so he's going to turn the people against him. Or worse yet, it could be Herod. If you remember from our study, we saw that Herod had put John the Baptist to death. And what did John the Baptist, what was he imprisoned for? He was imprisoned for speaking out against Herod's marriage to his brother-in-law's wife. That is, his brother-in-law's wife split from her husband and went and married Herod. And this thing, and John the Baptist spoke against it and said, hey, you're doing wrong, and you're sinning. This ought not to be right. This is not what should happen there. And so Herod imprisons him and then eventually puts him to death because his wife demands it or asks for it that way. And so maybe in the back of the Pharisee's mind is, not only will he ostracize many of the people if he takes this more conservative view, but maybe Herod will get wind of this, and maybe Herod will imprison him, and maybe Herod, since he's already killed John the Baptist, maybe we'll be done with Jesus. See, that's what they're doing. They're tempting him. They're trying to test him. They're saying, hey, how can we get rid, either minimize his teaching or get rid of him altogether? And so that's what they're trying to do here as they have crafted this question. Again, they're not interested in the truth. They're interested in trapping Jesus. But Jesus is going to tell the truth. Jesus is going to give us the truth here in the text. Notice what Jesus says. He says basically this, and we'll see it in the scripture in just a second. Come back to Mark chapter number 10. And then it says, Jesus says, seek the scriptures. What does the Bible say? By the way, can I tell you, that's the answer we ought to give on nearly every question of life. What does the Bible say? That is, hey, what about this? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, what about that? What does the Bible say? That's what we ought to come back to. And that's what Jesus is going to do here in this text. Look what he says here in verse number 3. And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? What did Moses say about this? Now, let me tell you, when he's saying, what did Moses say? He's referring not to necessarily the words of Moses, rather he's referring to the books of Moses that are the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He's saying, what does the books of the Bible, or the books that God inspired Moses to write, what do they say? And it's easy, and it's interesting that Jesus asked this question, what did Moses, now look at this, command you. Command you. What did Moses say you have to do? This is a command. This is what God said. Now look at their response here in verse number 4. Well, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Now this is interesting because when Jesus asked, what did Moses command? Or what does the Bible say? That's what he's referring to. That's the idea there. They say, well, Moses permitted. The word is suffered. Now, I'm not smart, and I readily adhere to that, okay? My wife can put me to shame on a lot of things, wisdom-wise and smarts-wise, okay? But I know this, that suffered or permitting is not commanding. Is that true? A command is, do this. A permitting is, if you want to. There's a totally difference there. And Jesus' question is, what did Moses command? And they come back with, well, Moses permitted. What did Moses permit? Well, we've got to go right back to Deuteronomy chapter number 24. I should have told you, hang on there. Sorry. Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Because this is what they're going to address. In Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Look again at verse number 1. I just want to point this out. Deuteronomy chapter number 24 and verse number 1. He says here, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let, the idea is permit. They nailed it on the head when they said that. The Pharisees, that is, Jesus or God allowed or God permitted through Moses that this bill of divorcement. All right, so let him, the Bible says, write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. In other words, verse 2 saying, all right, she's got the bill of divorcement. What does she do? She goes and gets married to somebody else. It's not saying that she has to. It's saying that she did. This is just what happened. That's what's being given here, all right? This is what she accomplished. This is what she did. Verse 3, and if the later husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement. All right, so this lady now has been divorced by first husband, and now she's being divorced by her second husband, the later husband, the Bible says here, and giveth in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. And all right, in other words, so he's just saying the guy might have divorced her. Maybe he died, whatever the case there. Now, verse 4, and there's the command in this passage. Verse 4, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. In other words, here's the command. The command is really a negative. Okay? Here it is, what you cannot do. All right? So we've had a lady, she's gotten divorced to her husband, she's gone, she's married somebody else, that guy died, or that guy gave her a divorcement after that. She cannot do this. This is the command of God. She cannot go back and marry husband number one. God says that's an abomination. You can't do that. Why? That's not right. So really the command in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24, deals with the idea of remarriage, not divorce. That's not the command. That's permitted in the passage. But it's not the command in the passage. And yet that's exactly what they're referring to. See, Mark chapter number 10, they answered, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. In other words, Moses allowed it. And they're right on. Moses did allow it, but that's not Jesus' question. Jesus' question was, what's the command? What's the command? And so Jesus now, in Mark chapter number 10, is going to begin to tell us the command. Or begin to tell us the reason, and then he's going to give us the command. Look at verse number 5, Mark chapter number 10, verse number 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. In other words, all right, guys, I know you're talking about Deuteronomy chapter number 24. Now, he didn't refer to it that way because they didn't have chapters and numbers and those things then. But he says, I know what verse you guys are talking about or the passage that you're talking about. And why did Moses allow this? Why is Moses regulating remarriage in this situation? Why is he allowing divorce in this situation? And Jesus says, here's the reason, because of the hardness of your heart. That is, get this, whenever there is divorce, it's always because of sin. It doesn't matter. It's always because of sin. You say, Pastor, I've been divorced. It wasn't my sin. No, but maybe it was your husband's. Or maybe it's the wife's. Or maybe it's both of them. But there's always sin involved. And it's the hardness of heart. It's interesting that Jesus uses those words. We find those words also used in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, page 1293. This, of course, would be a different context than marriage, but it's used, this idea of hardness of heart. And I think we get the idea of what the hardness of heart is from the passage. Look in Hebrews chapter number 3 and look at verse number 8, page 1293. 1293 in Hebrews chapter number 3, verse number 8, the Bible says this, harden not your hearts. So we're talking about a hard heart. That's what he's saying. Now it tells us kind of some insight about this hardened heart. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. In other words, he refers to the teaching of the people that he's writing to here in the book of Hebrews, and he's saying, do you remember what the Israelites did way back when? And the way back when is referring to the wilderness, or particularly the time when God said, let's go into the promised land, and they did not. All right, why did they not do that? Here it is, because of unbelief. Because they didn't believe God. They looked at the circumstances, and they looked at the problems, and they looked at the difficulties that were all around, and they said, we can't. But they didn't understand or they didn't believe that God could. See, they didn't believe God. What causes a hard heart? Not believing God. You know, what's the problems in your marriage? You know what the problems are? You don't believe God. You say, Pastor, that's not the problem. We have this. No. The problem is you don't believe God. He doesn't, or she doesn't, or both of you don't. I mean, that's the problem. That is, God tells us how we ought to act and how we ought to conduct ourselves in a married relationship. And if we're not doing that, it's because we're not believing that God's way is the right way. It's the best way. That's the problem. And so he says here, why did Moses allow you to have a divorce? Why did he permit that? Because your hearts are hard. Because you don't believe God. Because you're sinning. That's what's going on. And he's saying, hey, that wasn't really what it was supposed to be. Look back in Mark chapter number 10. Look at verse number 6. He says, but from the beginning of the creation. Now, Jesus, as he begins in verse number 6 and 7 and 8 and verse number 9, these four verses really, he's going to delineate what verse or what command he was talking about. See, they were, as soon as Jesus said this, what command, they're thinking Deuteronomy chapter number 24. That's not what Jesus is thinking. Okay, how do you know that? Because Jesus is going to tell us what he's thinking. Look again, verse number 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them, now look at this, male and female. We're going to see in just a minute that from the books of Genesis. Look at verse number 7. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. And then verse number 9, he gives, if you will, commentary on it. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. All right, so he uses these verses, and he gives the command that he was thinking of, or that he wanted them to be thinking of, concerning this issue of marriage and divorce, because they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And he says, well, what does the Bible say? And they said, Deuteronomy chapter 24. And he says, no, you got the wrong book. He says, I'm talking about Genesis. All right, turn over there. Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1. In Genesis chapter number 1, we see the design of marriage. This is what God put together. This was God set up. This wasn't man's idea. This was God's idea. And Jesus says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Well, where is he talking about that? Well, look here in Genesis chapter number 1 and look at verse number 27. Right in the beginning of our Bible, first chapter, verse 27, it says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Now look at here. Here's what Jesus said. Male and female created he them. That is, what did God make in the beginning? He made men and women. He made boys and girls. I mean, that's what God made. Now, I'm making a big deal about that because somehow in our society, we've got that messed up. We've got people in our society that don't understand that. And Jesus, now get this, some people in our society just says, well, I know there's people that are biologically men. I know there's people that are biologically women. I understand that. But they don't understand, and Jesus puts this together, that was God's design for marriage. See, why didn't God make two guys, or why didn't my God, for that matter, why didn't God make four or five guys and six or seven girls? Here it is. From the very beginning, God was setting up marriage. That's what he was doing. So he created those people that should be married. One man, one woman. That's what he was doing. That's what he was at the very beginning of things. That's what he was setting up. And so our world thinks that two guys can be married. No, they can't. That's not what God says. And our society thinks two women can be married. No, they can't. That's not what God set up. See, God made male and female. And so God's design of marriage becomes very clear. Then we notice also that Jesus addressed the duty of marriage. The duty of marriage. Look in Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. And look at verse number 24. This is what Jesus says. Genesis chapter number 2, verse 24. The verse ought to sound familiar. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, the duty of marriage. Here it is. It's really threefold. Here it is. A man should, the Bible says, leave his father and mother. Number two, the man and wife should cleave. That is, a man should cleave to his wife, the text says, and they shall be one flesh. Here's the third thing, that they're going to come together, no longer be two, but they'll be one, the Bible says. Now, it's interesting when I look at this, that there's two things that man are commanded, and then there's one thing in the text that God does. Do you notice that? The Bible says here, a man is going to leave his father and mother. All right, what's he doing? He's packing his bag, saying, Mom, Dad, thanks for the 18 years that you've given me. I'm out of here. Okay, he's leaving. It's literally what God designed, that he would leave. By the way, this is interesting. Why is God telling this to Adam? He doesn't have anybody to leave. He's got no dad there. Are you saying, well, God messed up? No. God is setting down some rules, some commands for you and I today. That's what he's doing. All right, anyways, he says a man should leave his father and mother. And then here it is. Secondly, it's the cleaving. All right, so he leaves mom and dad. He's found a wife. What's he going to do? He's going to cleave to her, or he's going to come upon her. The idea is that they're going to come together. They're going to cleave, the Bible says here. They're going to be married. There's a union that's going to take place. Now, the third thing that we see in the passage here is what God does. All right, so the man leaves, the man cleaves, and then the Bible says God makes them one. He doesn't say that, and they shall be one flesh. It's not a command to say, okay, become one flesh. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when they leave and cleave, now they become one. Well, how does that happen? God does it. God does it. That is, we call it holy matrimony. Why is it holy? It's before God. And God is putting these two people together. Now the two have become one. That's the design, or I should say the duty of marriage. No longer are they separate, but now they're together there. Now, Jesus would say this in Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 9. We saw it just a second ago, and you can flip there back there if you want to, because we'll be right back in the book of Mark. But Mark chapter number 10 and verse number 9 says this, what therefore God hath joined together, all right? So God's brought these two people together. They're one flesh now. He says here, let not man put asunder. The word asunder means part or go away. All right, so what God has brought together in a marriage union, here it is, don't let man split apart. Okay, don't allow that. He's saying that was from the beginning. That was the design. See, in the very first chapters of Genesis, that's what God laid out. He laid out the design of marriage. He laid out the duty of marriage. By the way, he lays out the duration of marriage. If man doesn't put these people apart, how long are they married? Well, we say it, to death do us part, right? The idea is we're together as long as one of us is alive. That's the thought. And that's our vows. That's what we say. And Jesus is telling them that, hey, this duration of marriage is for a lifetime. Don't allow someone or something to separate it here. Now, you can't read Mark chapter number 10. I'm just being honest with you. You can't read Mark chapter number 10 and these things without coming to this conclusion. That is, God designed a man and a woman to be married. And secondly, he's told man that he's supposed to leave and cleave, and then God would make him one. And the design of God then, or if you will, the duration of the marriage then would be lifelong. You just can't read Mark chapter number 10 without coming to this conclusion. And Jesus is saying God's given us this very specific commands about this. In other words, he's answered the Pharisees. You guys missed the boat from the beginning. You guys are thinking divorce for any reason. Here's God's plan, no divorce. Two people to come together, and they come together forever. That's God's plan. That's what God commanded. That's what God has for us. Now, come back to Mark chapter number 10, because we're not quite done with the passage yet. Look in verse number 10. Verse number 10 says this, and in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. All right, So he's with the Pharisees. He had been teaching the people. There's all kinds of people around there together. They all hear what's going on here. Jesus gets done, shuns the Pharisees, and says, hey, you guys don't understand the truth. Here's the truth. He gives it to them there. Jesus and his disciples now go into a house. And as they're sitting in the house, maybe sipping lemonade, I don't know if they're what they're doing in the house there, but his disciples say, hey, Jesus, what are you talking about, this idea of leaving and cleaving and becoming one, this marriage that you're talking about? Remember, the viewpoint of most people in the day was that divorce, for nearly any reason, was just fine. You can do that. And so they're saying, Jesus, you've challenged what most people have thought. So Jesus, what exactly were you saying? Did we miss something here? So they're talking to him about it. Now look what Jesus says, verse number 11. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, if you will, can I tell you, that's a bold statement by Jesus. It's a bold statement really against the idea of divorce. You say, well, why is that? Here it is. He's shoring up what God has put together. Don't let man put asunder. Don't let man break it apart. That's what he said here. And so now he says this. He says, now, wait a second. If that happens, if there's a divorce, if there's a breaking away, and there's a remarriage, he says here, oh, look at this, you're committing adultery. Oh. He says if the man does it, puts away his wife, and then goes marries another wife, what do we got? Adultery going on. If the wife does it, and she puts away her husband, she goes and marries somebody else, what's going on? Adultery. Oh. And this is a hard teaching. Matter of fact, Matthew's gospel in recording the same events goes in verse number 10, Matthew 19 and verse number 10, it says this, if the case of the man be so with his wife, that is his disciples add this, if the case of the man be so with his wife, if this is true, they would commit adultery. You can't get divorced. This is supposed to be a lifelong thing. If this is true, they say, here it is, it's good not to marry. That's the disciples' viewpoint. You know what? It'd just be better if we just didn't get married in the first place. Because that's what they're saying. They're saying, whoa, this is really tough. This really goes against what we thought. This goes against our thinking. And so they're appalled at the teaching of Jesus. And can I tell you, some of us might be here in this room and we're just saying, well, come on, Jesus, that's really tough. You're in the same company with the disciples. They're saying that as well. Wait a second, can we believe this? Now, why is Jesus taking, and I'm going to put it this way, such a high view of marriage? And he really is. You can't read Mark chapter number 8 and not think he's taking a high view of marriage, because he is. Why is Jesus taking a high view of marriage? There may be several reasons, but I think one of the main reasons is because the marriage covenant, what man and woman has between themselves, the idea of marriage, pictures Christ's relationship with the church. Look over in Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5, page 1254. Mark chapter number 5. Look at verse number 22. Mark chapter number 5, and look at verse number 22. The Bible says this, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That is, just as we're supposed to submit to what God says in our life, wives, you're supposed to submit to your husbands. That's what the text tells us. Now look at verse number 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. All right, so this marriage relationship, the husband and wife, all right, the husband's now the head, and that's just like Christ, who is the head of the church, of believers, of people that know they're on their way to heaven. See, and the text adds on at the end of verse number 23 that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Now, I hope you understand that Christ is the Savior of the body. And I'm not talking, or Savior of the church, and I'm not talking about the building of the church. I'm talking about the bodies of the church. Our church building could burn down. I hope it doesn't, but our church building could burn down and we could still have church because it's not the building, it's the people of the building. All right, so what did Jesus do? Jesus died to save the people of the building, or people of the church, I'm sorry. That is, he died to make a way to save them from their sins and to be able to give them a home in heaven. Hold your place in Ephesians. We're going to come back there, but go over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, page 1217. 1217. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, look at verse number 19. Page 1217. Look what the Bible says here. In 1217, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body, that is your person, is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the dwelling place," that's what it's referring to, "the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own." Now, he's talking to people who are part of the church. Now, look at this, verse number 20. Here's what I want you to see. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." That is, here, how did Jesus save the church? How did he allow the church to be able to go to heaven? Here it is. He bought us. That's what happened. That's what happened with these people. They were bought. Now, come back to Ephesians. I told you to come right back there. Ephesians chapter number 1. How did Jesus buy us? Well, here in Ephesians chapter number 1, look at verse number 7. Ephesians chapter number 1 and verse number 7, the Bible says this. "In whom we have redemption." This is the idea of being purchased. That's redemption. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." All right? So what does God say? How did he purchase us? The Bible says here, through his blood. When Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, he shed blood for us on the cross of Calvary. Why? Because he wanted to save us. Because he wanted to buy us. Literally, the idea of redemption is buying us out of the slave market of sin. That is, we were sinners by nature. We were sinners by action. All of us have sinned. And Jesus came across and said, "Those sinners, I see them, and none of them deserve to go to heaven. All of them deserve to spend an eternity in hell." But Jesus says, "I want to do something, and I'm going to buy them with my blood." And so he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. Remember, it was not the Pharisees were not going to take him until it was the proper time. But at the proper time, Jesus would give of his life for you and I. That's what he was doing. That's what he was dying for, all of that. Jesus said in John chapter number 14 and verse number 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now get this. "No man comes to the Father in heaven but by me." Through my blood. That's what he's saying here. That's the way of salvation. Look in Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2 and look at verse number 8. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8, the Bible says here, "For by grace," grace is the kindness of God. It's not that we deserved it, but God showed kindness to us. "For by grace are you saved." This salvation is the idea of going to heaven. All right? "For by grace are you saved." Now, I want you to see this. "Through faith." All right? Now, here it is. Faith in, Romans would tell us this, faith in his blood. That is, I'm believing, I'm accepting, I'm trusting the idea that Jesus shed his blood for me. That is, his blood paid for all of my sin. I didn't point it out, and I should have. Well, we're right here on the same page. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Look what we saw just a minute ago. "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Now look at this. "The forgiveness of sins." When Jesus died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, here it is. And we believe on him. We put our faith on him. Here it is. He forgives us our sin. Psalms would tell us he takes our sin as far as the east is from the west. That is, he moves it away, never to be seen again. Because Jesus paid for it all on the cross of Calvary. Why is he doing that? Because he looked at those people and said, I love those people, and I don't even want to, I want those people to be in heaven, and without me, they'll never be there. So he died for us. He gave his life for us. He did what we could not do, that is, make a way to heaven. If we were to die, we'd spend an eternity in hell. But Jesus could die as the perfect substitute for us. And when we put our faith on him, he gives us eternal life. Look back in Ephesians 2 in verse number 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, nothing I could do. It is the gift of God. What is this salvation? It's God's gift. It's God's gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything for it. God gave it to you through Jesus Christ. Here it is, verse number 9. Not of works. You know, I talk to a lot of people, and people I talk to often say, well, Pastor, I'm working on get to heaven. You know, you don't work to get to heaven. It says it's not of works. Somebody says, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I've been baptized. Well, it's great. I'm glad you've been baptized. But getting baptized is not what Jesus did. It's what you decide and what you did. Pastor, I'm trying to work my way there. You know, I'm trying to be a good person. Well, it says here, it's not of our works, lest any man should boast. That is, there's not going to be anybody in heaven because of what they've done. Everyone in heaven is going to be because of what Jesus has done. He died for their sin on the cross of Calvary. And my friend, if you've not put your faith on Jesus, can I tell you, today's the day to do that. Today's the day to trust what he did for you, to have eternal life, to have a home in heaven, and then you'll be part of the church. Now, wait a second. Jesus talks about this idea of the church as this marriage relationship. Just like a husband marries her wife, here it is, Christ has married or bound with the church. Now, I want you to see a verse in Ephesians chapter number 5. Another verse, Ephesians chapter number 5. Look at verse 30. It's talking about these people who have believed on Jesus. And look what he says here in Ephesians 5 in verse number 30. It says, for we now are members, oh, now look at this, of his body. Whose body? Christ. For we're members of Christ's body, of his flesh, and of his bones. All right? Sounds like we're one with Christ. The Bible says we're in Christ. We're members together with him. Now, wait a second. That comes back to the very idea of marriage. He said, they twain shall become one, right? Now they're one. And Genesis, we won't take time to turn back there, but Genesis 2 in verse number 23 uses this. Adam, if you will, and I don't know if this is true. I get the idea that Adam grabs Eve by her shoulders and he's looking at her. I don't know if he does this or not, but I'm thinking that. But he says these same things. He says, you're of my body. Your bone of my bones, your flesh of my flesh. This marriage relationship that we have is the exact marriage relationship that's supposed to be pictured in Christ in the church. And he's saying, why does God take a high view? Because God takes a high view of his relationship with his church. And we ought to have that high view of marriage as well. We need to do that. Matter of fact, come on over here to Romans. Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, and look at verse number 35. Romans chapter number 8 and verse number 35, page 1202. And here in Romans chapter number 8, he's addressing those that are part of the church, those people who have believed on Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, he says here very clearly, I don't know how you can read the passage and not get it. Here it is, that nothing will ever separate us from Christ. Sounds like a permanent thing, just like what marriage is supposed to be. Permanent thing. Don't break it up. Don't put it asunder. Don't split up what God's put together. Now, I know this. I know somebody's going to come up to me after service and say, "Oh, Pastor, isn't there an exception?" And I'm going to say, yes, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about a saved person who's married to an unsaved person, a person who's believed on Jesus Christ and a person who has not believed on Jesus Christ. I don't know this for sure, but it seems in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, one of the people have gotten saved while the other person hasn't gotten saved. I don't know that for sure. It might have been that they went into the marriage this way, but whatever. We've got a saved person, we've got an unsaved person. And 1 Corinthians chapter number 7 says there that the unsaved person says, "That's it, I want out of this thing. I'm not going to sit with this holy roller person that's my spouse. No way, I don't want that." And the Bible says, if he depart or if she depart, let her go. So she wants a divorce. All right, let her go. Because she's unsaved. Or he's unsaved. Now, it should not be initiated by the saved person. That's what 1 Corinthians 7 would tell us. But if the unsaved person initiates it, hey, let him go. Someone else is going to come up to me after the service and say, "Pastor, I know 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, but that's not the verse I was talking about. I was talking about the exception clause." And maybe you're aware of it, and maybe you're not aware of it, but in Matthew's gospel, we have these same events that are recorded for us in Mark chapter number 10, and here in Mark chapter number 10's gospel, or Mark's gospel here. But Matthew includes the words, "except for fornication," that is a putting away of your wife, except for fornication. And hence, people have called it the exception clause. And many view this as the exception to the no divorce view among believers here. That is, believers should not institute or try to cause a divorce or things like that. Now, I don't have time to deal with the whole issue. But let me say here, just quickly, your pastor doesn't subscribe with that idea. There's good men that think of that. I look at the passage in Matthew, and I just believe that this is talking about a betrothal period. This is talking about a before the coming together period. We would liken it. The closest thing that we have is an engagement period. All right, so they're found unfaithful in the engagement period. And so in our vernacular, we'd say, well, don't get married. In Jewish vernacular, they were already considered married. It was already a legally thing considered married, so they would have to legally break that marriage, but they've never yet come together, okay? And I think Matthew's referring to that, okay? And I just say that, and again, I don't have time to go through all of that. I just want to let you know where I am. And I want to let you know for this reason. If you come to me for counseling, you say, "Boy, you know, my wife and I, we're having problems," and you come to me for counseling, I'm just going to tell you up front here, I'm never going to tell you that you should get a divorce. That it's just not going to come out of my mouth. I'm not going to encourage that. I'm not going to allow that. I can't do anything to stop it. But I'm not going to say, "Hey, I think you've got good grounds for divorce." I'm just not going to say that. So I want you to know that up front. I may counsel separation. And you say, "Pastor, this guy is just a terrible guy, and he's physically abusing me." I'll counsel separation, because you should not stand there and be a punching bag to some guy. I understand all that. But the idea of that would always be, let's try to get reconciled. Let's try to get reconciled. And you say, "Pastor, there's no reconciling this guy." The idea is, God is stronger. God can do what man doesn't see that can be done. God can do anything. And I think we ought to look for that. We ought to pray for that. Now again, I know this morning I'm talking to a wide range of people on this issue, and I don't want to offend, and I don't want to get anybody mad at me. That is not my purpose in bringing it. I brought it because that's what the Word of God says, and that's the next place we were in the passage. That's why I brought the message. But I'm encouraging all of us to say this. Let's take a high view of marriage. There's no doubt about it. God takes a high view of marriage. And we ought to realize that as we're coming together, as we're building a marriage, as we're trying to live out our marriage, let's take the high view that God would have. There's this matter of the exception clause and those things that are there. And I just say this, you study it out, and you figure out where you are. But don't do it because, this is what I think. This just seems right to me. No. It doesn't matter what seems right to you. It matters what God says. And we always need to come back to what the Word of God says. I've studied it out for myself, and I'm convinced of one way. Other good men are convinced of another way. And so I'm not going to be harsh on the matter. But I am saying, hey, let's take the view that God takes on this idea of marriage. And let's realize it's something that's holy before God. It's God who's bringing two people together. It's not man. It's not because some justice of the peace or some pastor signed a piece of paper that you're married. God brought you together with your spouse. And just realize that. Just understand that. And we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Are you going to have problems in marriage? Yes. Because you're sinners. But God can give grace. God can give help. God can give leadership in your marriage. Let's look to Him for it. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the text that we've looked at here today, Lord, in Mark chapter number 10. No doubt in our society, a difficult text to preach and to speak about. And Lord, people are affected by all manner of different situations. And Lord, some I know are cruel. Lord, some I know are not good situations. And Father, our heart aches and our heart goes out to them. But Father, may we look to You for help and for grace and for strength and for guidance in this matter. Lord, that we would realize that this is something, this marriage vows that we take are holy before You. And Father, that You have that high view of marriage. And Lord, may we also, no matter the problems, have that high view of marriage. Lord, we ought to have that. And Lord, I pray that our people, Lord, would, because You take that view. And Lord, that we come into line with what You say and what Your Word says. While your heads are bowed and while your eyes are closed, maybe you're here this morning and you're not part of that saved. You're not part of that church. You're not part of the people that are on their way to heaven. This morning, in just a few minutes, we tried to explain to you that the only way to heaven is coming to believe on what Jesus Christ did for you, that He died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I've never come to believe, trust, rely upon the person of Jesus Christ to give me the forgiveness of sins, to give me a home in heaven, to buy me out of that slave market of sin. I thought I would work. I thought I'd be a good person. But here this morning, I've come to understand that it's through Jesus. It's by believing what Jesus did. He's the way, the truth, and life. The only way to come to the Father is Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, right here, right now, I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my way to heaven. I have never done that before. I thought my own goodness would get me to heaven. But I realized this morning it's Jesus that's going to get me to heaven. My friend, if that's you, could you just slip up your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to say anything to you. I'm not going to come to you or anything. I'd just like to know that you're believing on Jesus Christ. Yeah, see that hand? Anybody else this morning? I'm believing on Jesus Christ to be my only way to heaven. There's no other way. I realize that today. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. Anybody like that? Anybody else? Heavenly Father, Lord, you've seen this hand that's gone up. And Lord, I pray for the understanding that's there. Lord, You tell us that with a childlike faith, Lord, a faith that just simply says, I'm going to trust and rely upon the work of Jesus, what He did for us to get us to heaven. Father, You tell us that You'll give us eternal life. It's not based on us. It's not based on what we do. It's based on what Jesus did. And I thank You so much for Him, for what He did for me, Lord, in saving my soul. And Lord, for this one, Lord, to raise their hand, Lord, that they would grow, that they would continue to understand more of the Word of God and more truths that You share with us. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so good to have you here.